The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 17, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, will you please follow in your own Bibles as I read several portions from the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 23 through 5:1, and then chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth into all Syria, and they brought unto him all that were sick, held with diverse diseases and torments, possessed with demons and epileptic and palsies, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby, for how narrow is the gate, and compressed or difficult the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. Verses 28 and 9. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Well, let us pray that God, by the Holy Spirit, will come and bless the opening up and the application of the Word of God. Our Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus, by the present activity of the Holy Spirit, would stand among us today speaking with all the authority of his office as our final prophet, in all of his regal glory as your messianic king, in all of the compassion and ability to come to us in our need as sinners, ministering to us as our great high priest. O Father, come, we pray, and uphold and strengthen and give utterance to your servant, and give hearing ears to those gathered in this place, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen. The great burden of my heart as I preach to you this morning, and again, God willing, this evening, and again next Lord's Day morning, and possibly next Lord's Day evening, is to open up with clarity and with intensity the words of Jesus found in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. In these words of Jesus, there is set before us the fact that the only way to attain eternal life is to get through what he calls a narrow gate and to walk upon a compressed, a difficult, and a hard way. Enter in by the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate, and compressed or difficult or hard the way that leads unto life. And few are they that find it. And since these words in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 are part of the fabric of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, a portion of the Word of God identified by chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, we must spend just a few minutes seeking to grasp the larger and the more immediate setting of these words of our Lord Jesus. Let me say something about the larger context. According to chapter 3 of Matthew and verse 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When John appears on the scene, he appears preaching that men are to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's rule and reign in grace and power is near at hand, and it has become near at hand because the adult Jesus of Nazareth is just about to break into the theater of public ministry. And because the King of Grace in that kingdom of God is about to be introduced, John can say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when our Lord Jesus is baptized, driven out into the wilderness to be tempted, and then upon the imprisonment of John the Baptist, he removes himself up to the northern area of Palestine in the region of the Sea of Galilee, he begins to preach and to do the things that are recorded in the verses read in your hearing. He goes about, verse 23 of chapter 4, all Galilee, teaching, preaching, and healing. And his message is one that focuses on the kingdom. He went about preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. John says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus appears on the scene, and in the Lord Jesus, that kingdom has come, and Jesus even picks up the theme of John chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time began Jesus to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount is this tremendous emphasis upon the imminence, the presence of the kingdom of heaven in the person and work and manifest power of the King of Grace himself, even our Lord Jesus. Now, the more immediate context of our verses in chapter 7 are the substance of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has now gathered great multitudes about him, chapter 4 and verse 25. Seeing the multitudes, chapter 5 and verse 1, he goes up into a mountain, sits down, and notice his disciples come unto him. So in the presence of the multitudes, and we hear of the multitudes at the end of the sermon, so we know they were present throughout the entire sermon. When he finishes the sermon, the multitudes are astonished at his teaching. So he is preaching with primary concern to his disciples, but in the presence of the multitudes. And the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount is what many have called, it is a manifesto of the kingdom of God. He's been preaching the kingdom. The king himself is present, and he is manifesting his power as the King of Grace and of glory. And so as he preaches the kingdom, multitudes gather in the context of the message of the kingdom. And so our Lord now articulates this manifesto of the kingdom. A manifesto is a public declaration of policy by someone in authority. And our Lord in this sermon is going to describe the nature of this kingdom of which he is king. this kingdom that has come near in the presence, in the person, in the preaching, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can trace through the Sermon on the Mount in terms of it being just that, a manifesto, a public declaration of the nature of this kingdom that he has come to establish in the hearts of men. He begins with what we call the Beatitudes, 8 blesseds, perfectly happy. Happy with true happiness are these. And he gives us a portrait of the fundamental character traits of all the subjects of the kingdom. Notice the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to know what the subjects of this kingdom are? When they have truly embraced the king, when they have come under the transforming power of the king, when they have entered the kingdom by new birth, when they are now under the tutelage of the king himself, what will they look like? What will be their character traits? Well, the Beatitudes are a description of the fundamental character traits of every son or daughter of the kingdom. There are none in the kingdom who miss any of the features of the true sons and daughters of the kingdom. Then our Lord goes on in verses 14 to 16 to describe the influence that the members of his kingdom will have upon that world of those outside the kingdom. That world in which they once were, but from which they've been delivered by being brought into the kingdom of grace and of power. And he says, you as my subjects in my kingdom, you will be both salt and you will be light to that world, to that kingdom of darkness. And then our Lord goes on in verses 17 to the end of the 5th chapter to describe the righteous standard by which the members of the kingdom will frame their lives. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he speaks of keeping the least of his commandments. And then he takes several of those commandments and he tears away all the encrustment of the external view of the commandments propagated by the official teachers in Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he lays bare the essence of the demand of God's law and is saying to all who listen, in my kingdom, it is God's unchangeable moral law that shapes the lives of the subjects of my kingdom. That law, as it touches more than mere external words and actions, it touches dispositions and attitudes and looks and desires of the heart. So having described the character traits of all the subjects of the kingdom in the Beatitudes, having shown the influence that the subjects of the kingdom will have upon the world as light and salt, he then demonstrates the righteous standard by which the subjects of the kingdom will frame their lives by his grace and power. But they are also a people who engage in religious disciplines and exercises of devotion, such as giving and praying and fasting. And so the Lord describes how the subjects of his kingdom engage in their religious disciplines and in their devotional exercises. Rather than being concerned with the eyes of men, they are passionately concerned with the ear and the eye of their heavenly Father. And so the great emphasis in these first 18 verses of chapter 6 is the subjects of the kingdom at their giving, at their praying, at their acts of self-denial for personal and for kingdom concerns. Ah, but the subjects of the kingdom, they live in a world where they need money and they need clothing and they need food. And the Lord says, I'm conscious of that, but I'm going to describe how my subjects live in a world where they need stuff, where they traffic in money and where they must have clothing and food. And I will demonstrate that the subjects of my kingdom are not taken up with these things as the focal point of life. All of the Gentiles, those that are yet in the kingdom of darkness, that's the passion of their lives, but not so among the subjects of my kingdom. They seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I am committed to supply all of their needs. And then when we come to chapter 7, he describes how the subjects of his kingdom relate to others. They do not set themselves up as unrighteous judges. They do not take the role of the hypocrite who is constantly carping at others while there are gross incongruities in their own lives. He demonstrates, concluding in verse 12, that they seek to live by the golden rule as they would that others should do unto them. Even so, they seek to do to others. And so our Lord has covered this broad spectrum of describing in this manifesto the nature, the characteristics of this kingdom that has been announced in the coming of the King of Grace. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King himself is present, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, manifesting his credentials as the messianic king. And now he describes in this comprehensive way the nature of that kingdom, the leading features of that kingdom. But then he doesn't dismiss the crowd. He's not content that either his disciples or the multitudes simply have this enlarged and accurate and in many ways shocking description of the kingdom. He's desirous that they enter this kingdom. John has preached, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If you would enter, you must experience deep and thorough and radical repentance. Jesus comes and he preaches the same thing. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. And now when the Lord comes to the end of his manifesto, beginning in verse 13, all the way through to verse 27, by three different images, he presses home the necessity of entering into this kingdom. And so we're going to focus our attention now upon verses 13 and 14, which are the beginning of this concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the time that remains this morning, I want you to see with me from the passage, from the lips of him who spoke with absolute authority, who again and again throughout this sermon said, I say unto you, as incarnate deity, as God's final prophet, the one of whom Moses spoke and said, the Lord God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, to him shall you hearken in all things. May God help us to hear him. And I want you to note with me as we begin to open up this passage, but three things this morning. Number one, the gracious but regal command to enter the kingdom through the narrow gate. The gracious but regal command to enter the kingdom through the narrow gate. As the multitudes along with the disciples are looking with upturned faces and no doubt with stunned astonishment at the authority of his words, at the radical substance of his words, the king now speaks to all within hearing with gracious but regal imperative words, enter in by the narrow gate. He is saying to all his hearers, the kingdom with its way of blessedness. Remember, his manifesto began with the eight blesseds, the perfectly happy, the truly satisfied of soul. This is what they look like. They are the subjects of my king, of my kingdom, of grace and of power. And now this gracious king, to make it abundantly clear that he desires that any and all who hear his voice enter, he speaks with a very powerful, terse imperative, enter. enter. He doesn't say, you may enter if you choose. The way of entrance stands open to you. Consider it. No. He says, this kingdom is among you in the presence of the King. I, the King of grace, am in your midst. I have spoken of this kingdom of grace and of power. And now I speak to you in my gracious but regal capacity as the King. Enter in. But now notice how he gives this command. Enter in by the narrow gate. He couches the command to enter the kingdom under the figure of a narrow gate or door. And the closest thing we could have by which to relate to what he is saying is to think of the turnstile that you have at an athletic arena, or the turnstile in the subway system in the city. I don't know what it's like there in Newark. It's been a long time, if ever, I've been to the subway system there. And when you come up to that turnstile, it's a narrow opening through it. You come up to it, and if you are laden down with a bunch of suitcases or shopping bags, you've got to take and push them underneath or hand them over to someone else. You've got to get stripped down to get through. And when the Lord Jesus, in the fullness of his grace, for remember, though the law came by Moses, grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. The opening words of this manifesto are, these are the truly blessed ones. Would you join the blessed ones? Would you be part of this kingdom? It stands open to you in all of its blessedness, with all of its righteous standards, with all of its promises and its demands. Enter in, but you enter into that kingdom by this narrow door, this constricted turnstile. And if you are to get in, you must be stripped of all that would block your entrance. The only other parallel passage in the New Testament is Luke 13:24. Someone had spoken out of the crowd and said to Jesus, are there be few that are saved? And Jesus sets his question aside and answers in essence saying, the issue of the number of the saved is irrelevant, sir. The real issue is, if you're to be saved, there's only one way. And he says, strive, agonize, do whatever you must do to enter. And here's the same phrase, the narrow gate. Only other place in the scripture where you find that terminology. Enter by the narrow gate. And God willing, tonight I will seek to identify from the scriptures, primarily from the Sermon on the Mount, what makes that such a narrow gate? What is it that when we come up to it must be thoroughly, resolutely, irrevocably jettisoned from our heart and from our lives? And if not jettisoned, not toyed with, not pushed under the tines of the turnstile, but dealt with, as we shall see, the way Paul's companions dealt with the baggage on the ship in the midst of that storm recorded in Acts, thrown overboard with no desire and no hope ever to recover it. When Jesus said, enter the kingdom by the narrow gate, he was giving a gracious but regal command to enter the kingdom through the narrow gate. But no sooner is the gracious but regal command given, but we discover secondly, look at the text. Enter in by the narrow gate, for. He doesn't even describe yet the constricted and the difficult way. It's as though he anticipates. The moment he says, the kingdom stands open, and graciously and authoritatively, I command you to enter, but you can enter only through a narrow gate. He gets inside the heads and the hearts of his listeners who say, ah, but is it of necessity and always and in every case a narrow gate? With all the difficulties of getting through a narrow gate, Jesus then gives the gracious but regal warning to beware of an attractive and popular alternative to the narrow gate. He gives a gracious but regal warning to beware of an attractive and popular alternative to the narrow gate. Enter in by the narrow gate, for there is an attractive and popular alternative to the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. Jesus knows the hearts of men. In John 2, it says, He needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. And no doubt He knew what was already framing in the minds of some of His hearers. As Jesus had stripped away all of the externalism of the Pharisaic and scribal teaching, people who had been brought not only into bondage, but into a measure of false comfort about their standing with God, resting in external rituals and in external activities and rubrics of religion. He had stripped all of that away. And they had begun to perceive that to be a member of His kingdom means I must undergo a radical, a fundamental change in the totality of who and what I am and how I view life and relate to life. And everything in them would want to find some easier way. So before He even amplifies on the fact that the narrow gate leads to a compressed or difficult way, He gives a gracious but regal warning to beware of this attractive and popular alternative to the narrow gate. What are the features of it? A wide gate. You can come up to this gate and enter through without jettisoning anything. Whatever baggage your sinful heart has picked up, whatever suitcases of carnal perspective are part and parcel of who you are, you can cling to them all and yet get through the gate. It's wide. No demands. No jettisoning of anything precious to you. No humbling of yourself. No implanting of those perspectives that describe the true sons and daughters of the kingdom, poverty of spirit, holy mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, purity of heart. No, no. All you need to do is tip your hat to the king. Say, so good you came from heaven to establish a kingdom that'll rescue me from destruction in hell. And, oh, Lord Jesus, I like that. A nice wide gate. And then a broad and an easy way or road. A life within the kingdom that's easy and comfortable and no difficulties. It is that attractive and popular alternative, for Jesus went on to say, and many. Many are they that enter in thereby. And I believe in the basis of these words, Jesus is not talking about that way on which all of us are found by virtue of our relationship to Adam and being conceived in sin and born in sin. We are on the way to destruction. We do not at a point in time enter that way. We're part of that way from our conception. This is talking about a way that is entered through a gate. It is a gate that is open to us. It is a gate through which we pass and onto a way that we choose to walk. And I hope to demonstrate from the scriptures, it is the gate of a spurious, unbiblical profession of conversion that leads to a sham, shallow, pseudo-Christian life. It's not the gate of atheism, not the gate of the way of a profligate life, but in the context. It's the gate of external religion without the heart. That's what Jesus was dealing with throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's the gate in which you can't be salt and light to the world because you are so much yet a part of the world. In your values, in your desires, in your dress, in your entertainment. You're so much a part of the world, you can't be salt and light. Jesus anticipated that would come. He says, if salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot. Take the context. It's the gate of a spurious conversion. And it's the way of easygoing and, alas, popular religion. Notice what Jesus says. Many, many are they that enter in thereby. He no sooner articulates his gracious regal command to enter the kingdom by the narrow gate, but he gives a gracious and regal warning to beware of this attractive and popular alternative to the narrow gate. And it obviously stands in sight of the narrow gate as an alternative to be chosen, as an alternative that is popular. It's reinforced by the crowd's decision. One need not be overly righteous. One need not be meticulous in his obedience. One need not be ruthless with his sins. This cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes, it was hyperbole. I know Jesus said, do it or go to hell. But really, we can't expect that that is really the case, can we? Jesus said, in grace to warn us, but in regal authority to get our attention, beware of an attractive and popular alternative to the narrow gate. But not only do we have the gracious but regal command to enter the kingdom by the narrow gate, the gracious but regal warning to beware of an attractive and popular alternative to the narrow gate, but thirdly, note the gracious but regal insistence of the inseparable relationship between the narrow gate, the compressed way, and eternal life. Notice Jesus speaks with gracious and regal authority that there is an inseparable relationship between the narrow gate, the compressed or difficult way, and the blessedness of eternal life. Look at verse 14. For, and some of you may have in your margin, how narrow, an exclamation. It's the difference between the little Greek word hoti, H-O-T-I, and just T-I. And the better manuscript evidence would seem to indicate that at this point Jesus speaks with exclamation. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter thereby. How narrow is the gate! Jesus himself stands back as the representative of the mind and will of the Father. For he says, I speak not my own words, but the words of him that sent me. What I hear, I speak. And as he contemplates in his own mind the narrowness of the gate, even Jesus exclaims, how narrow is the gate! And how compressed or straitened or pressured or difficult is the way that leads unto life. And few there be that find it. In Jesus' mind, there's no way to attain life in its consummate bliss in the new heavens and the new earth. Sometimes eternal life is spoken of as a present possession, and it is. Sometimes in terms of its future consummate glory, as in Mark 10, Jesus said, those who forsake houses, lands for my sake shall receive many in this life with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. It's that sense in which he uses it here. And he says, would you attain to all that I have and will yet teach you about the glory of the age to come in the new heavens and the new earth? Then if you're going to get there, you'll get there by getting through the narrow gate and walking on the compressed or difficult way. There's an inseparable relationship between the gate, the way, and life. Do you see it in your Bibles with your own eyes? The gate, the way, and life. There is no possible way to be in the way that leads to heaven unless you get through the gate. That narrow gate, that gate of a radical, thorough, life-transforming work of the Spirit of God in Holy Ghost-wrought conversion. Got to get through the gate to get on the way. And the only proof that you got through the gate is that you're on the compressed way. No way to get on the compressed way of radical discipleship. No way to be found in that narrow, compressed, difficult, hard way that leads to life, but through the gate. But if you say you've come through the gate, the proof is you're on the way. You see, you don't have a narrow gate and then a big, broad way that leads to life. Oh no, my friends. That's the problem with some of you. You say, yes, must be deep, thorough, Spirit-wrought work of conversion. But that can lead to a nice, easy, worldly, flesh-indulgent, liberty-pushing lifestyle. And I'll still go to heaven. I got news for you. You're getting there some other way than that which Jesus prescribes. He says, how narrow is the gate, and compress the way that leads to life. The way, the gate, life, and they are utterly, infallibly inseparable. Only those who have come through the narrow gate and are walking in the compressed way will inherit eternal life. But someone objects. If so, there aren't many that are really saved, are there? That's right, Jesus said it. Look at the text. Though there are many that enter in thereby to the wide gate and the broad way, there are few that find the narrow gate and the narrow way. Yes, the aggregate of the saved will be a multitude whom no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. Yes, Christ will have a full inheritance in His bride, in His blood-bought church. But remember the context again. In the midst where there is revealed religion, Jesus was not speaking to pagan Gentiles. Speaking to people gathered in that one spot of the universe where for centuries God's special revelation beamed down out of heaven and shone in brightness. And he says there, where his revelation, where his temple, where his priesthood, where the prophet spoke, in that setting with all that light, few are they that find it. This is a regal pronouncement. Few find it. As then, so now. Few willing to search it out. Few willing to take seriously the issue of Jesus' words. There's another objection perhaps rising in some of your minds. Pastor Martin, doesn't this contradict what you've been teaching us about justification? And what I hope you're going to continue to teach, and I have every purpose to complete that series, that the ground of our justification is the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone? Nobody knows that truth better than Jesus. He came out of heaven to make it possible that there would be a perfect record before the law of God that could be credited to sinners. He is presently there, sitting down on that mountainside, teaching these multitudes because there was no other way for a way of salvation to be opened but for Him to come among us by way of Mary's womb and eventually by the way of the agony of Gethsemane and the forsakenness of Golgotha, the open tomb and the ascension back to the right hand of the Father. He knows better than you and I do that the only ground upon which hell-deserving sons and daughters of Adam can be accepted with God is His work on their behalf. But listen, He who knows it better than you or me says that no one comes to possess that perfect righteousness except they get through the narrow gate and they are found upon the compressed way. My getting through the gate doesn't earn my salvation. My getting through the gate proves that I have a salvation. A salvation that does not merely pronounce me innocent in the court of heaven, but a salvation that looses me from the grip of this world and its standards for life, its standards for religion, its standards for the basis on which I conduct every facet of my life. It liberates me, as Paul says in Galatians 1, Christ gave Himself for us that He might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people away from, apo, from their sins, not in their sins, but away from their sins. And this objection that this somehow threatens the doctrine of justification based upon the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ and received by faith alone has no basis in reality whatsoever. The Lord Jesus knows better than you or I. The only way that we can have acceptance with God is found in His work on our behalf. But He never applies that work to sinners who think they can come into the kingdom through a wide gate and remain in the kingdom on a broad way. No. The Lord Jesus knows of no such entrance into life, and therefore He puts together in this inseparable relationship the narrow gate, the compressed and difficult way that issues in life. God willing, tonight I want us to consider together what are those things, and primarily out of the Sermon on the Mount itself, what are those things that must be jettisoned, abandoned, thrown overboard consciously and deliberately and irrevocably if we're to get through the narrow gate? We come up to the turnstile and we see ourselves laden with all kinds of baggage. And you can't take it and push it underneath and meet it on the other side. It's got to be abandoned, or will perish. What are those things? God willing, I want to identify four of them tonight. I believe they are clearly established, not only from the Sermon on the Mount, but the general analogy of Scripture. And basically what we're going to be considering is the nature of radical conversion. Real, Holy Ghost wrought biblical conversion. And then next week, God willing, we're going to look at what makes the way pressured. The Greek word there is the word we use for tribulation. Pressured, difficult, constricted. It's not an easy ho-hum slide along. Indulge all your liberties. Have no concern about the will of Christ in every detail of life. My friends, that broad road leads to destruction, not to life into heaven. And we're going to look specifically at those things that mark that road that I'm going to call radical discipleship. Radical conversion leading to radical discipleship. That narrow gate in that compressed way alone lead to life. God does not have another category. And I fear that some of us in our hearts have been tampering with the dimensions of the gate. And we've been messing around with the construction of the way. We've gotten weary of a gate that's so narrow. And in our minds, we've taken the hammer of our own carnal desires and the low standard of godliness and professed discipleship around us, and we've knocked out the timbers and we've widened the gate. You can't widen God's narrow gate. You may have done it in your mind and in your heart, but you can't do it in reality. He has made it a narrow gate. And a narrow gate it will be. He was speaking to rational, intelligent men and women when he said, enter into this kingdom. But if you enter, it's through a narrow gate. And it will lead into a narrow, compressed, difficult way. And it's interesting. He told them on the outset. Though he began his manifesto with blessed. And they would have understood immediately when he used that word. It would have associated in their minds passages such as Psalm 1. Oh, the blessednesses of the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. They would have known from their acquaintance with the Old Testament. He is speaking about a way and a kingdom of deep, God-given blessedness and happiness. This is not morose. This is not dour and heavy. Would you come into that way of blessedness? You got to reckon with a narrow gate. Got to reckon with a narrow gate. And he said in the Luke passage, you got to be prepared to undergo spiritual agony if necessary. Agonizomai, agonize, strive, contend to enter the narrow gate. For many will seek to enter and not be able when once the master of the house rises up and you begin to knock at the door and say, open to us, and he from within shall say, I never knew you. You didn't get through the narrow gate there on earth. The door to my eternal presence is bolted. Dear people, that's serious stuff. And I trust that God will help us in these couple of messages to lay them to heart, that we might be utterly, thoroughly persuaded. Gate, way, and life are inseparable. Jesus graciously and with his regal authority commands us to enter the kingdom, but enter not by a gate of our own construction, but by the narrow gate of true conversion. That will issue into a life of radical discipleship, which is called a difficult, a compressed, a narrow way. But blessed be God, it issues in life. Eternal life. Life now. The blessed life of the Beatitudes. Now! Perfectly happy when persecuted. Only the true child of God can understand it. Perfectly happy while mourning. Perfectly happy while hungering and thirsting. May God grant that the words of our Savior will not be treated lightly, carelessly, indifferently, but that we may lay them, each one of us, to heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the penetrating nature of his words, the simplicity and the clarity of them. And we pray that your Spirit would seal them to every one of our hearts, that we would not trifle with our own never-dying souls, nor trifle with the souls of our children, our spouses, one another. Gracious God, we ask you by the Holy Spirit to take these words and make them effectual in the hearts of many. We trust you, our Father, to watch over your own word, to accomplish your own purpose, to the praise of your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.